Dear friends of Jesus Christ, today is the last day of the church calendar year. Next week, we begin the new church year with the Advent season, and we'll be singing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransomed captive Israel. This being the last Sunday of the year, it would be natural to suppose that in a way this is the culmination, a kind of grand climax to a year that began with the prayer, O come, Emmanuel. The Sunday itself is called, as Amy already said, Christ the King Sunday. We celebrate today that the one who came, the one for whom we prayed, is in fact King, and that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah, and that he shall reign forever. And yet, for all of that, isn't it surprising, really, in the readings that the church assigns for this Christ the King Sunday, that the gospel's reading would be Christ's crucifixion? I mean, is there not something baffling about that? Christ the King enthroned on a cross. It'd be like saying Christ the King enthroned on an electric chair, or Christ the King on a hangman's gallows with a noose around his neck. What strange talk, really, to have this read to us on Christ the King Sunday. In fact, when I was looking at the three passages that are assigned for this Sunday, I thought maybe I'd just skip the gospel reading and go to the epistle reading, which is from Colossians 1, where we find in grand language Jesus described as the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. I mean, that's the kind of talk that rings true of someone who is a king. But the more you reflect on it, of course, when you ask yourself, who is this in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? Who is this one who reveals the identity of Israel's God to the world? And then you need to go back to the cross. It is the crucified Christ who reveals the identity of God, in whom we find revealed the way of salvation. Now, the truth of the matter, of course, is that this cross did not initially create worship. People did not fall down and worship this Jesus on a cross. Quite to the contrary. I mean, we have a variety of reactions, but none of them really shows, except for that one last one, the criminal, any real appreciation that here on the cross was a king. I mean, the first group mentioned is the crowd. The crowd stood by watching. They weren't protesting. They weren't clamoring that the Romans take down this Jesus who was their king. They stood there watching, not saying a word. I imagine that among those standing there watching were some who had followed Jesus, who had perhaps entertained the thought that this Jesus was indeed the one who would redeem Israel. But now there he hangs, dying, shamefully naked, ridiculed by the rulers. And they had so hoped, that finally the Messiah would have come to rescue them. And so they stand there watching, choking back the tears, fighting the disappointments. The crowd stood there watching. And the religious leaders, they're having a heyday. They have disliked this upstart from Galilee from day one. He was loose with the commandments. He mocked their tradition. And he spoke harshly against them. And so now they stand there in front of the cross, mocking him, saying, "Hey, you saved others." And we're not quite sure, are they referring to Jesus' healing of certain people, freeing them of evil spirits? In any case, they say, "Jesus, you saved others. Save yourself if you are the Messiah of God, the chosen one." This mocking. In the NIV, it's they sneered. In the King James, the word is they derided. In any case, what mockery does, of course, is it belittles, it demeans the person. It says, "We don't give a rat's hind end about you, you fool." Mockery. It's part of what today is called bullying. Using words to cut not just the flesh, but the soul. And then you have the soldiers. They have done nothing but make sport of this man. I mean, unless you have a different shift at work here in the morning crucifying Jesus, this group of soldiers, they have been mocking and ridiculing and having fun at this Jew's expense from the moment he was declared guilty. They couldn't believe that this jerk would have thought himself king. They punch him in the face. They spit at him. They beat him up. They divide his clothes and they nail him to a cross. And they say, "If you are the king, why don't you get down from that cross?" Not for a moment expecting anything magic. Mockery, silence. Even one of the criminals jeers at him deridingly, saying, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself and us." It's only this one criminal who tells the other to shut his mouth. After all, they are getting what they deserve, but this man did nothing. And then turns to Jesus and says, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." We'll talk about him a little later. For now, though, just hear the mockery. This Christ the King, to the world, he's a joke. Really, he's just a joke. You know, this past week I was driving my two grandsons somewhere, and they were in the back seat, and one of them is 7, Peter, and Simon is 3, and Simon has just been introduced to the superheroes, and he's quite taken with Iron Man. And they were talking together, and I couldn't quite hear what they were saying, but at some point Peter says, "Papa, would you tell Simon that Iron Man is not stronger than God?" And I said to Simon, "Simon, God is stronger." Simon says, "Iron Man is." And I don't, that meant something, I think. Iron Man has a very strong grip, and he flies. And I thought, you know, even a three-year-old knows that if you're strong, if you're a king, you know what to do with people who want to nail you to a cross. You rip yourself loose, and you punch those bastards so hard that they'll orbit the moon. Christ the King, crucified. There is nothing more astonishing about our faith than that at the center of it is a crucified Christ. And this crucified Christ says to his mockers, says to those who have beaten him and spat at his face, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgive them. To forgive, of course, means, but to forgive means to take that wrong which someone has done to you and to no longer hold it against him or to identify him with that sin. The thing is, Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that I find puzzling. What don't they know what they're doing? You mean these Romans didn't know that they were taking this Jew and beating him to a pulp and nailing him to a cross? They didn't know that. What does Jesus mean when he says they don't know what they're doing? You mean these religious leaders aren't aware of the fact that there's a man going through the most excruciating kinds of pains? I mean, we've all heard 100 times that crucifying someone is a horrible, horrible, horrible way of dying. What did Jesus mean? They don't know what they're doing. I mean, they certainly knew that they were doing something to this man. Then I thought, well, maybe Frederick Buechner was onto something. When he had a little meditation on Peter in the courtyard, and Peter is accused of being a friend of Jesus, and Peter says, "I don't know the man." And then Buechner makes this observation. On the one hand, of course, Peter was lying. He was betraying his master. But on the other hand, he was speaking the truth. He didn't have a clue. He didn't have a clue who this Jesus was. Because if he understood who Jesus was, if he really understood, he would have claimed him as his friend and as his Lord and Savior there on the spot. And perhaps that is indeed the case here. Jesus is saying, if you knew, if they knew what they were doing. But then I thought, maybe that's true of every sin. If we knew what we were doing, if we knew the God behind every creature that we ignore or belittle or mock, maybe we wouldn't do it either. And so there's a certain kind of ignorance about all sin. But still, Jesus, forgive them. This business of forgiveness, you know, Nick in his in an article and in a book talks about how forgiveness, when you forgive, and this is really good, when you forgive, you resolve not to hold this thing that they've done as part of their moral history. You separate them from it. But then I was thinking, as I was reflecting on that, I think that's right. But then what about this thing, this sin? Does it just hang there? I mean, suppose I've done something terrible to you, and you forgive me. But the thing that I've done, it's still in the room, right? It's still in the room somehow. Even though you've forgiven me, it's still there. And then, if you think about that, suppose you thought of sin as debt. And of course, the Bible very often identifies sin as debt. We are debtors. Forgive us our debts. We owe allegiance, and we don't give allegiance. Now, if I came to you and I said, I need to borrow $100,000. I've been checking out this stock, and I want to buy $100,000 worth of options. I think I'm going to make a pile of money. And you think, all right, he's done his due diligence. So you give me $100,000. Well, the thing turns south, and I lose $100,000. And I come to you and I say, I've lost it. And I ain't got it. I don't know how to pay it back. And suppose you said, I forgive you. If you forgive me, you, we sometimes say, swallow. You swallow it. Right? We talk that way. We swallow it. We swallow the debt. And that got me to thinking about a book that was written by Gary Smith, who is a professor of English at Calvin. He's written what's called young adult books, books that junior high kids read. And this was his first book. It was written back in 1996. And it is a dandy. It is a dandy book. It's called The Sin Eater. And if you go to your Google and Wikipedia, they'll tell you, sin eaters. There were these sin eaters. There are various traditions of sin eaters. But I love the way Gary introduces the sin eater. So I'm going to read it to you. I think you guys should give this book to your kids for Christmas. This is how he starts. Some still recall the days of the sin eaters, especially in the Welsh villages far from the sea, where stone cottages cling to the hills and people hold to their ways. The sin eater followed hurt and death. If it was hurt, the kind of hurt that wounded the soul, then the sin eater came by night to collect the bread left as an offering to him. Its yeast was the pain of the wounded soul. The sin eater took it silently into himself. But if it was death, grieving families summoned the sin eater from the edge of the wilderness to eat the bread kneaded through and through with the sins of their dear one, bread still warm with its baking, placed by a loving hand on the chest of the corpse, so that the sins might enter the bread, you see? And when the sin eater took the loaf and ate it, no one gave him thanks and no one wanted to remember him. They threw a coin, then stones, until he ran, carrying his awful load of someone else's sins, coming at last to the wild, lonely place he lived. And there he ate the loaf. Now, Christ Jesus is the one true sin eater. He is King of sin eaters. He is the high priest who is able to take our sin into the Holy of Holies and bear it away forever. And he is able to do that because there is no moral excrement in him. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5 makes what I think is one of the great passages, where he says that in Christ, God was reconciling himself to us by not counting our transgressions against us. And he gave to us the message of reconciliation so that we became ambassadors of Christ, calling all, be ye reconciled for Christ's sake. For Christ became sin for us. Christ, the King of sin eaters. He takes the sin out of the room. He is able to make us pure and reconcile us. And so as a church, as a Christian community, we are marked by this cross. Marked in this way, first of all, that we are a people whose sins have been taken away. We are to see ourselves as forgiven, as accepted. We are to see ourselves no longer in shame or in any kind of situation where anything can rise up and accuse us and say, he's a liar, he's a phony, he's a hypocrite, he is no good. We have had the sin eater take our sins into himself. This is a community which has the cross at its center and celebrates the sin eater. It celebrates the character of God who would take into himself the sins that have so maligned, so harmed this creation. And then finally, and this is too big of a topic, being a community which has at its center the sin eater, the high priest, then we, now listen, we are to be priests as he is priest. And I'm wondering whether that means in part that you and I become sin eaters instead of spitting it back. You know what I mean? I think as a pastor, I know a little bit about sitting with some people who are furious. The vial of venom has tipped over, and I try to simply absorb it. I mean, you must have that. Except we're not Christ the King of sin eaters. And so it's important that Christ be in us, so that when we take it in us, it goes into Christ who knows how to deal with sin. You know, the Apostle Paul, again in Colossians, says this wonderful thing. He says, now, to the congregation, he says, you know, as God's chosen, you're to clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And then he says this, bear with one another. Bear with one another. And forgive one another's grievances, just as Christ has forgiven you. And be thankful. And let the word dwell in you richly. Let Christ be in you so that you can. You see, with sin, sin either eats you or you eat it. If it eats you, it destroys you. If you eat it and the word dwells richly in you, it will take it from you. It will make you more Christ-like. Christ the King is the King of sin eaters. The Apostle Paul says in his first chapter to the Romans, I am not one iota ashamed of the gospel because it has the power. that the Iron Man doesn't have, that none of the superpowers have. It has the power to take away sin and to bring about reconciliation, to bring about peace. It is able to say to someone to someone who is a criminal, today, you will be with me in paradise. Christ, the King of sin eaters. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.